Father God, we come before your throne this evening, and Lord, we ask that you would be glorified here tonight. We pray, Father God, that in the subjects that we look into tonight, though it is a dark subject, you would still shed your light and you would still be glorified, knowing that greater is he that is in us than he that is in this world, that we are those who dwell in heavenly places. And that, Lord, because we dwell within the victor, because we abide in Christ, we should have no fear of the things that we look into tonight. May you be glorified, and may your name be lifted up, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Lovely. Okay, so tonight we are continuing, and all being well, we will be concluding our teaching on demonology. Demonology, just to remind us all, is the study of demons, or the study of the doctrine of demons, or the doctrine of fallen angels. And so far we've covered nine areas. We've looked at the existence of demons, that demons are real, they're testified by every New Testament writer. We've seen the nature of demons, that demons are living beings with personalities. We've looked at the names of demons, that there are many different names or titles by which demons are identified in Scripture. We've looked at the origin of demons, that Satan led a rebellion in heaven against the throne of God. He deceived a third of the angelic host and they became the fallen angels. We looked at the domain of demons, that there are five different places in which demons dwell. And of course, the sixth and final domain will be the lake of fire. We looked also at the organization of demons, that within the demonic host, there is a structure of authority, a system of organization, and it imitates the organization of the elect angels. And the point is that demons are not a deranged mob of rebellious beings running around wildly. They're organized, they're powerful, and they're structured in both their order and in their plans to attack the people and the work of God. We've also looked at the character of demons, that yes, while they're spirit beings, they can manifest physically. They have power to control men from within. They have power to control, or rather afflict men from without. They have the power over elements of nature. And they've got the power to perform miracles. They're unclean, evil, fierce, vicious, immoral, and deceiving beings. And we've also looked at the activity of demons, that they can exert control over nations, control over geographical areas, control over animals, control over people. They can cause mental illness, physical sickness, suicide, unnatural strength, idolatry, false doctrine, and of course, they oppose Christians. Tonight we have four more areas to cover, and hopefully with these four areas we will conclude our study on the matter of demonology. So the four areas that we're going to be looking at tonight is the realm of demons, the control of demons, the entry point of demons, and the deliverance of demons. So let's start off with point number one, the realm of demons. And what I mean by the realm of demons is the occult. What is the occult? The occult is the realm of the supernatural or magic employed by demons. This is the realm in which the demons operate, the realm of the occult. And the word occult means to hide or cover up. Occultism is to be operating in the realm of the occult, in the hidden realm, in the realm where demons occupy. And anyone who is involved with occultism opens themselves up to demonic influence, attack, or occupation. And this is an area that is strictly forbidden to the believer. We should have nothing to do with the occult. Now, there are nine facets of the occult that I have that I can read of in Scripture. And to do this, we need to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. So can you open up your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 18? And from this, we'll find a list of areas of the occult from which we will base our understanding. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. And so there, reading from verse 9 of Deuteronomy 18, we read, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. So really there in verses 10 and 11, we have a list of occult activities. And so as Moses mentions these, we're going to go through them one by one. The first is sacrifice. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. This is the debased worship of the Canaanite god Molech, where children were sacrificed by burning. There was usually a bronze statue of Molech, which was a human body but with a bull's head with arms outstretched. The baby was put into the arms of this idol, and through intense heat and fire, this baby was consumed. And it was an ancient form of birth control or abortion. Temple prostitutes would have unwanted pregnancies, and the child, which was a product of pagan worship, would then be offered to this pagan god Molech. And really what we see very clearly from this is abortion is demonic. I'm going to state that very clearly again. Abortion is demonic. The same spirit that was behind the worship of the god Molech is the same spirit behind abortion today. And it is my conviction that it's the same demonic spirit behind Molech worship that was behind the Nazi concentration camps where children were thrown into the ovens. It's the same act, and it is awful. And we have become anesthetized against abortion in today's society. It is no longer seen as an abomination. It has become simply a medical procedure. And through this medical procedure, millions of children have been sacrificed to Molech. But let's remember clearly, it is an act of the occult and it is an abomination. How many lives have been touched, hurt and scarred by abortion? It is a work of the enemy. Second in our list, or one who practices witchcraft, it says in the New King James. In the AV, it uses the word divination. This is fortune telling, which is a broad term to describe a variety of different means of divining the will of the gods. Now, let's remember that in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 20, the other gods are demons. So when you're trying to use forms of fortune telling, divination, to work out the will of the gods, what you are doing is you're seeking out the will of demons. And divination is a direct communication with demons. And this would include things like astrology, cartomancy, that is playing cards or tarot cards to do fortune telling, crystalmancy, crystal balls, palmistry, using the pendulum, rune casting, and the like. And all these forms of divination and witchcraft are a form of the occult. And just as an aside at this point, I'd just like to make a mention about Harry Potter, the series of novels by J.K. Rowling. Many of these forms of divination are mentioned in the Harry Potter novels as classes that they take and things that they engage in. And in our educated Western minds, we might poo-poo this as silly works of fiction. But we've got to remember that it opens the minds of children to things of the occult as fun and things that are safe to explore. And perhaps when they're children, it doesn't seem so bad. But later in life, when opportunity arises to maybe go to a clairvoyant, to experiment with tarot cards, or to join a group who's mucking about with a Ouija board, there's no barrier in the mind to stop them, because the mind has become open to these things by reading the Harry Potter novels. Let's not forget the severity of the occult in the mind of God. Exodus 22 verse 18 declares, "You shall not permit a sorceress to live." Sorceress is somebody who practices fortune telling. The third area mentioned here is someone who interprets omens. This could also be translated augury. And this is interpreting omens by the observation of the behaviour of birds. You would either listen to their singing or look at their flight patterns or look at the way that chickens might peck at their food, or even through lucky birds, you'd be able to interpret omens. And we might dismiss this as sounding a bit silly and extreme, but think about the old nursery rhyme, the magpie one. One for sorrow, two for joy, three for a girl, four for a boy, five for silver, six for gold, seven for a secret, never told. A silly little nursery rhyme, but it's rooted in this practice of augury. And back in ancient Rome, augurs were regularly employed to decipher the will of the gods. Whenever it came to the appointment of a magistrate or a person or in an official capacity, or even the commencement of a military campaign, it was dependent upon the positive auspices of an augur who would be looking at birds. There was a man called Octavian, and he was confirmed in his consulship in BC 43, and it was with the positive auspices of spotting 12 vultures that he was confirmed in role. This Octavian later became the Emperor Augustus, and he took the name Augustus, and yes, August means majestic, but the root word for august is the root word augur, where we get augury from. And he chose that name and title due to the link with its positive auspices he received when he was confirmed to consulship back in BC 43. His occult influence was part of his title. And now we have a month of the year named after this practice of augury, August. So this may appear mere superstition, but when you grant power to the natural realm to order your life, you open yourself up to demonic powers. Another area mentioned here is the soothsayer. In the King James, it calls it enchantment or enchanter. And it's the Hebrew word nahash, from where we get the word serpent. And it's from a root that means to hiss or whisper like a snake. And it speaks of speaking in hushed tones as spells are cast. You know, people would mutter underneath their breath as they cast some sort of demonic spell or exert some sort of demonic control. And this is someone who is trying to invoke demonic forces. Also here we've got a sorcerer or sorcery. And this is a person who uses divination, who uses fortune telling. And instead of employing divination personally, it's a person who consults a sorcerer to appeal to a sorcerer. That is to consult someone who is already in communion with demons. And of course, if you're talking to somebody who's in communion with demons, that in turn opens you up to demonic influence as well. Going down our list, it got one who conjures spells, a conjurer, or a charmer, as the King James calls it. And this is somebody who employs either magic charms, uses incantations, or hypnotism to accomplish their goals. Magic charms is placing power in inanimate objects, and placing the power of your life in anything else except God is a doorway to the demonic. Incantations are a series of words spoken repeatedly in a rhythmic fashion to achieve a desired result. I should say that incantations are different from spells. Spells require a specific formula to achieve a desired result. Incantations are a repetition of like a mantra in rhythmic fashion to get a result. And of course, this is someone trying to invoke demonic forces again. And also a conjurer, it also includes hypnotism, which sends people into an altered state of consciousness, which renders you to the outside forces to come in to control your life. It opens you up to demons. The next area of the occult mentioned here is a medium, or we might translate that clairvoyant. And this is someone who stands between the physical world and the spirit world, or somebody who stands between the physical world and the psychic world, they would say. They channel knowledge from the psychic world to the physical world. This is someone in direct communication with demons. Next, we have here a spiritist. And a spiritist is described in the King James as a consulter with familiar spirits. This is someone who is actually controlled by a demon. And the familiar spirit grants knowledge or helps that person to foretell the future. And then finally, we have one who calls up the dead, or in the King James, a necromancer. This is a form of medium who specifically consults the dead. Now, once a person dies, there is no means by which they can be communicated with again. But by means of a seance, for example, the necromancer would purport to hear from a dead person, when instead what they are doing is they're in communion with a lying spirit. And of course, there are accounts in scripture of people who employed the occult. And let's look at two examples of people who employed the occult in scripture, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. The first is in 1 Samuel chapter 28. If you'd like to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 28, I'm sure you're all familiar with this. And I'm sure it raises a whole number of questions which I'm not going to answer tonight, but you have to wait till I get through it in my series on 1 Samuel. But in 1 Samuel verse 28, verse 7, we read this. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." Now here we have a woman who is a known clairvoyant. She is a medium. She is able to commune with the dead. Now in the New King James, it says, "Find me a woman who is a medium." In the King James, it's a better translation. It says, "Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit." She is quite clearly in communion with a familiar spirit, that she has a familiar spirit indwelling her, but she's also a necromancer. Here's an example of somebody who is an occultist. Incidentally, Endor is not a forest moon in the outer rim of the galaxy populated by Ewoks. Endor is a place in the tribal territory of Issachar that means fountain of dwelling. And an example from the New Testament, we might want to turn to Acts chapter 8. And Acts chapter 8 in verse 9, we read about a man called Simon Magus. "There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great." Sorcery in Greek is the root word for magic, and this is where we get the word magus, hence why he's called Simon Magus. This is also the root word where we get the word magi. Magi were the court advisors of the ancient world, where they were seen in the court of Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and they were the magicians of the ancient world. They would employ the occult. And so Simon Magus here is a latter-day magi who employed occultism. And so having looked at the facets of the occult and a couple examples in scripture of occultists, let's just remind ourselves of the features of occultism. It has a number of features which are common in its practice. First, occultism features contact with demons. Occultism features the unveiling of hidden knowledge. Occultism features the promise of extra power. Occultism features the opening up to demonic control. And occultism features the passing of demons from generation to generation. I better expand upon that one. In Deuteronomy 5, verses 8 to 9, it says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." Now, bowing down to an idol, which is what it's talking about here, is equivalent to bowing down to a demon. This creates a demonic entry point by which a person becomes demonized. The Lord declares that that iniquity will be transferred to the third and the fourth generation. Thus a demon can be passed from father to son, mother to daughter, and so forth. Occultism also requires a person to be passive or in an alternate state of mind for demons to operate or take control. So, for example, in a seance, you're bid to be still, to be quiet, to empty your minds before you ask, "Is anybody there?" It's sending people in an altered state of consciousness that makes you open to demons. Or in hypnotism, you're sent into an altered state of mind where you're still and you empty your mind so you again open up to influence. in the area of Eastern meditation. Again, the goal is to be still, to relax and empty the mind. And in such an altered state, you become open to the demonic. Or with the use of drugs, what drugs do is close the mind and create a passive opening for demonic influence. So occultism requires a person to be passive or in an altered state of mind to become under demonic control. Occultism features a strange magnetism as well that seems to draw the participant in. But along with occultism also features a fear whereby the participant, though being drawn in, is afraid at the same time, and there's this strange duality in what's going in. So the occult is a very dark realm with many different facets to it, which is something that we need to be aware of but keep very distant from as well. So that's the realm of demons. Now let's turn to the control of demons. And first of all, I really want to look at the area of terminology to make sure we got our terminology right. First of all, what is demonic control? And to do this, let's look at our terminology a little bit more, because one of the most commonly used terms within Bible translation is the word demon-possessed. And I think that that is a very poor term. I think it would be better to be replaced with the word demonized or to be demon-controlled. Let's turn to Matthew 4. Just for example of a use of this phrase. In Matthew 4 verse 24, we read this. Then his, that is Jesus' fame, went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Let's just stop a second. He healed them. Jesus has the authority and the power to overrule demons. Hallelujah. He has victory over the devil. He can bring liberty to the captives and he can bring salvation to the slaves. And that's what we see happening here in verse 24. And true Bible-believing, spirit-filled Christians are those who abide in Christ. We abide in the one who has power over the demonic. We abide in the one who brings liberty and salvation. And though we are discussing the things of darkness, he is the light of the world, and we are children of light. It says in 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Just want to bring that bit of light into this dark subject. But we see here in Matthew 4:24 the use of the phrase demon-possessed. Or in the King James, it says possessed with devils. The Greek word is daimonizomai, and it means to be demonized, to be controlled by a demon. Possession implies ownership, but the devil doesn't own anybody, but he can control people. Let me say that again. Satan owns no one. All creation is the possession of God. God is the only one who owns somebody. All men belong to God by right of creation. So I think possession is a wrong term. Control is a better term. Can we turn to Acts 16, verse 16, please? Now, here's another word, use of a word that I want to bring clarity on. It's the word possession. This is a commonly used term, I don't think it's a very helpful one either. Acts 16, verse 16. Now, it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us. We brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. So it talks about a woman here, a slave girl who's possessed by a spirit of divination. Again, I do not believe possession is the right word. Control is a better word. But it's interesting, the same Greek word that is translated possessed here is translated in Matthew 11:18 as, for John came neither eating or drinking, yet they say he has a demon. So they don't use the word possession there, they use the word has. And the actual Greek word is echo. and it means to have or to hold. And really, a better translation would be residency, because that same word echo, it was used of having a baby. You say you have a demon, you're possessed by a demon, when actually it's the same word as saying that that lady has a baby. And you'd never say that woman is possessed by a baby. The baby doesn't possess the mother. The baby was resident within the mother. Now, the baby exerts some control over the mother, gives her cravings, tiredness, discomfort, cramps. But, you know, the baby is resident. It doesn't possess, but it does have some influence. And the control of demons is the same. Demon takes up residency of a person, exerting a controlling influence, but doesn't possess. It controls. And I think these are very important distinctions for us to have in our mind. This idea of residency is described well in Matthew 12. I think we're all familiar with Matthew 12 when I read it out to you. It's verses 43 to 45. And this is what it says. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first, so it shall also be with this wicked generation. I think within these verses, we get a clearer sense that it's not possession, that it's residency, speaking of a person as a house. So now we understand that a demon controls and does not possess. Let's consider the manner of that control. And from my reading of scripture, there are three types of control that a demon can have over a person. It can have demonic residence, demonic hindrance, and demonic influence. Residence, hindrance, influence. Let's look at demonic residence. This is control from within, where a demon exerts an influence or a control from a place of residency. Now, I think it's good for us to remember that demonic residence is a counterfeit of being filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to take residence within inside a believer, and he exerts an influence, doesn't he? He brings new desires to the heart, brings new thoughts to the mind. He grants power to walk in obedience to God. He gives divine insight and revelation, provides spiritual gifts, but he does not possess. Our free will can resist and grieve the Holy Spirit. And in a like manner, a demon counterfeits this. He comes to take residence within a person and he exerts an influence. He brings new desires to the heart, although they're impure and unclean. It brings new thoughts to the mind, but they're dark and ungodly. It gives that person power sometimes and natural strength. It gives supernatural insight and revelation. It provides spiritual gifts. A person under the influence of a demon can have a satanic word of knowledge or prophecy, but it does not possess. Free will can resist the demon. If there was possession there, then the free will wouldn't be able to operate. And to highlight this, I'd like us to go to Mark chapter 5. And the more that I study this subject, the more I'm persuaded that the example of the Gadarene demoniac is perhaps the most important account within all scripture that teaches us about demonic influence. And in Mark 5, verses 1 to 6, we read this. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately they met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and not one could bind him, not even with chains. Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out, cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. This demon exerted an influence over the man from within. It managed itself in supernatural strength. But this man's free will was not overruled. He was not possessed, because he still had free will to worship Jesus. Jesus came onto the scene and he was able to come up to him and worship him. He was still able to put faith in Jesus Christ enough to worship him. So that is demonic residence. Another form of demonic control is demonic hindrance. This is control from the outside, whereby a demon exerts an influence that either harasses, hinders, or prevents a person from achieving a desired goal. One example from this might be from 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18, where Paul says, "Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us." He says something similar in Romans 15, verse 22. "For this reason I have been much hindered from coming to you." And it shows you that demons can exert an influence from the outside that brings hindrance, harassment, and prevents a person, a believer, from achieving a desired goal. And then the third type of demonic control after residence and hindrance is influence. And this is also control from the outside, whereby a demon exerts an influence that causes an individual to speak or act in a way that is not of themselves. And Matthew 16 is a prime example of this. Matthew 16, reading verses 21 to 23. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised for the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offence to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" And so we see here that there was some form of demonic influence upon Peter that caused him to speak or act in a way that was not of himself, and he was seeking to stop Jesus to go to the cross. This is different to hindrance because this is an influence upon a believer here. So here we've got the three areas of demonic control: residence, hindrance, and influence. So now we come to the thorny question: can a Christian have a demon? Can a Christian have a demon? And the bad terminology of Bible translation means that this question is quite often framed in people's minds as, can a Christian be demon possessed? And if you were to ask me the question, can a Christian be demon possessed? I would say no. But then again, if you were to ask me, can anyone be demon possessed? I would say no. If you were to ask me, can a Christian be demon controlled? My answer to that would be yes. They can certainly be controlled by outside influence by virtue of demonic hindrance and demonic influence. That, I think, is self-evident from Scripture. But of course, you're saying, Matt, stop beating around the bush. Can a Christian be controlled inside by virtue of residence? And here, caught in controversy, I would say yes. Christians can be controlled inside by virtue of residence. You want evidence for that, I'm sure. Let me ask you, first of all, to turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. I'm going to give you three evidences. Acts chapter 5. And reading verses 1 to 4, we read this. "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also, being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, 'Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.'" Now, you might think, well, Matt, this is clearly demonic influence, not demonic residence. But note what he says here. Peter says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart?" The same word used here to be filled your heart is the same terminology used by Paul in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled by the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit from within. To be filled with Satan is to be controlled by Satan from within. It's the same terminology used, once of the Holy Spirit, here used of Satan. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, we are told, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Wine exerts a control from within that affects thought, emotion, and behavior. The Spirit exerts a control from within that affects thought, emotion, and behavior. And then Satan can exert a control from within that affects thought, emotion, and behavior. Let me give you a second evidence. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we have a section here, reading from verse 26. "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now that verse 27 says, "Nor give place to the devil." That word "place" means an inhabited place. Paul says, "Do not give an inhabited place to the devil." It's the same phrase used by Jesus in John 14, verse 3. "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." Jesus will gather his saints to dwell with him in a place he has prepared. And to give place to the devil is to allow residency within you. And that place, in the context of this passage, was granted through unconfessed sin. Third of all, a third evidence, going back to the Gadarene demoniac, we read, "And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there he met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. And further down, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, 'What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me,' for he had said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.'" This man acted in faith enough to be saved. He came and he worshipped Jesus out of his own free will. But the unclean spirit was still at work with him and fights back, because the unclean spirit cries out with a loud voice, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Forcing Jesus to come to the place to say, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." There's a battle going on here. Now, if a person can come to Jesus Christ out of their own free will, worship him, come to faith, but they are already occupied by a demon, what happens to that demon? Does that demon immediately leave that person upon becoming a believer? I would say the evidence of Scripture says no. That demon still has to be dealt with. That person has come to Jesus, they've acted in faith, but that believer is still under the residency of that demon, and that demon still needs to be cast out or dealt with. So there we go. That's my three evidences for a demon being able to control or take residence inside a believer. Of course, the common objection is, how can a demon reside in the same body as the Holy Spirit? Well, in answer to that question, a person is born with a single nature, aren't they? This is the sinful nature, the carnal nature, or the natural man. And when a person is born again, they gain a second nature, don't they? This is the new nature, a spiritual nature, or the spiritual man. And at that same point of being born again, the Holy Spirit resides within the spiritual nature. However, the sinful nature still exists. So the Holy Spirit coexists within a person with two natures. And the demon does not reside in the spiritual nature. The demon resides in the sinful nature. So I do see that there is the possibility of a demon residing in a person who also has the Holy Spirit. So moving on from that, how do we diagnose somebody as being controlled by a demon? How can you determine whether someone is controlled from within by a demon? And I would say there are a number of observable symptoms that are common with demonic control. Physical disease can be a sign of demonic control. Mental derangement can be a sign of demonic control. Deep depression, self-reproach, a suicidal tendency. Also, passivity can be quite often a common evidence that a demon is present within somebody. They don't seem to be very passionate for things. Immorality, of course, deep bitterness, drug abuse, psychic power, behavior akin to an animal, animalistic behavior. If somebody shows restlessness during spiritual activity, perhaps they're uncomfortable or distressed or distracted during Bible study or church service, that can be a sign of demonic control. Multiple personalities also. Now, I've got to state a caveat here. We must be careful not to be dogmatic about such symptoms. These symptoms can be observed in people who are not controlled by demons. And it's insulting to say that just because somebody has a mental health issue or a physical disease that you have a demon. That's not necessarily the case. But what I'm saying is that some of these things are observable symptoms of having a demon. But yes, in answer to the question, how can you determine whether someone is controlled from within by a demon? Yes, you can look at these symptoms. But I think the easiest way is by seeking the Lord. Asking the Lord to show you whether that person is controlled by a demon. I just think about the events of a couple of Sundays back where there was a member of our congregation who we suspected might be influenced by a demon, might be controlled by a demon. So we gathered, some of us gathered in a circle, we held hands and we prayed and we asked the Lord to show us what was happening here. And this person who would otherwise be jittery and jumping about had a tremendous peace come upon them. They stood still. And the Lord gave a word of knowledge to somebody within the congregation that was praying to show us that, in fact, this person was not controlled by a demon. And the change in that person's behavior, the peace that came upon them, was the evidence that gave to support that word. So seeking the Lord, perhaps, is maybe the best way of determining whether somebody is under the control of a demon. Moving on to our third subject for the evening, the entry point of demons. How can a person come under the control from a demon from within? And to answer that, there are demonic entry points, doorways for demons to take up residence. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 of these. The first is inheritance. A family member has come under the control of a demon. And so that control has passed down to their children, from father or mother to son or daughter. We spoke of this before from Deuteronomy chapter 5. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. The initial entry point has been idolatry, bowing down to another god or a demon. And this has granted permission for the demon to take up residency. And that residency is then passed down the family line. And Abby and I have a friend who has testified to us that as a young girl, she suffered with bad dreams. She was hearing voices and screaming in her head. And on one night, she had a vision of a black dog with red demonic eyes, really clearly tormented by some sort of demonic presence. This was as a girl of maybe 9 or 10. And what she did was she shared this with her parents who were Christians. And then after that, the incidents stopped. And it was only later on that she found out from conversation with her parents that while she was asleep, having shared this with her parents, they prayed over her and cast the demon out. And they saw the demonic spirit leave her. And she also found out that, I can't remember if it was a grandfather or a great-grandfather, was a high-ranking Freemason. And if you don't know, at the core of Freemasonry is the worship of Lucifer. It's a demonically inspired organization. And so what would appear to have happened is a demon would have come into the grandfather or the great-grandfather, taken up residency, then had passed down the generational line until it was finally cast out of our friend. So this is not something that is just make-believe here this evening. It's something that I know somebody who's testified to. Another demonic entry point would be experimentation. So a person engages or experiments with the occult, and as they do so, they create an entry point by which demons can take up residence. Thus, if you engage with divination, soothsaying, enchantment, you open yourself up to demonic control. If you play with tarot cards, pursue astrology, or if you use a Ouija board, again, you open yourself up to demonic control. Another demonic entry point is transference. This is similar to experimentation. However, it's not when you personally engage with the occult, but you engage with somebody who is involved with the occult or engage with somebody who is demon controlled. So, for example, you attend a seance. The clairvoyant is the one in touch with demons, but your presence opens you up to demonic control. Or you employ the services of a fortune teller. The sorcerer is the one in touch with demons, but your presence opens you up to demonic control. Another entry point for demonic influence is altered states of consciousness. This is where the mind is altered in such a way that it becomes susceptible to demonic influence. So we've covered this a little bit already. Hypnosis is an altered state of consciousness which opens you up to demonic influence. Drug abuse sends you into an altered state of consciousness which opens you up to demonic influence. But music too has a tremendous power of putting you into an altered state of consciousness. And there's certain new age music or heavy metal music can send you in an altered state of consciousness that opens you up to influence. I find it very interesting that back in the early 90s with the Toronto Blessing, one of the features was a very dominant form of worship, which had a very repetitive way that sent you into a rather lulled and passive state. The preaching of the Word of God was abandoned, and people were encouraged to empty themselves and open themselves up to God. And it created an entry point, I believe, for certain demonic influences. And I've been in meetings where I've seen people barking, shaking, making all manner of noises that I do not think came from the Holy Spirit. If they didn't come from the Spirit, then they must have come from the demonic realm. I'd also say that another demonic entry point is heresy. This is where false teaching is promoted. If you think about it, false teaching is doctrines of demons. And the author of such doctrine can find entry to the promulgator of that doctrine, especially A, if they're a non-believer doing so for financial purposes, or if that person who is teaching this heresy has been confronted by the error but are unrepentant, so they're willfully, defiantly, rebelliously preaching this false doctrine, this doctrine of demons. I believe it can open me up to demonic influence. And then finally, the last area of entry point for the demonic influence, I believe, is unconfessed sin. A person who harbours onto their sin and is unrepentant opens themselves up to demons. This, as we've mentioned before, can be seen in the life of King Saul, who was both rebellious and stubborn, was unrepentant when confronted with his sin, and latterly came under the control of an unclean spirit. This can also be seen in Ephesians 4, verse 27, "Nor give place to the devil." When sin is willfully engaged in, the Holy Spirit is quenched and a place is granted to the enemy to influence your life. So with all this said, we come to our last subject of this evening and of our series, the deliverance of demons. We've discussed the entry point for demons. What about the exit point of demons? If we encounter a person who's controlled by a demon, how does one bring deliverance to that individual? And I think there are both non-exorcism solutions and exorcism solution. The non-exorcism solutions are the ones that I want to explore first, because people always jump first. Well, the only way you can get rid of demons is casting them out, exorcism. But it's important to recognize that there are many more ways, apart from exorcism, to be free from demonic control. And much of these amount to living a sanctified and holy life in submission to Christ. First of all, faith. If a person comes to Jesus, putting their faith in the gospel for salvation, the mere act of becoming a believer and becoming indwelt by the Holy Spirit can cause a demon to leave. Sanctification. The natural trajectory of a believer is to grow in Bible knowledge, to grow in the outworking of their faith, bearing fruit, to be transformed more into the image of Jesus Christ. And as a person allows God to carry out his sanctifying work in their life, this will upset, unsettle, and eventually usurp a demon. Confession. If unconfessed sin can give place to the devil, So it follows that confess sin will uproot and dispel a devil. If you are active in confession, that helps to rid you of demonic influence. Renunciation. If a person has engaged in some specific act or actions that has allowed demonic control in the past, then mere confession may not be enough. A thorough renouncing of that past act or actions may be required, and as you renounce, it will displace the demon. I'd also say cleansing is another way of being able to rid yourself of demonic influence. Occult objects or demonically influenced objects can bring demonic control to a person's life. So this object that you've got in your house, in your possession, somehow has some demonic influence. But if you get rid of that demonic object, the demon and its power, which is tied to that object, is removed as the object is removed. I've shared before about the influence of the African face mask that we had, and how we had a word knowledge from Amos about this mask, and how it was causing our son Noah to have unsettled dreams. But when we burnt that mask, his night terrors reduced dramatically. We saw a direct correlation with the removal of this demonic object with the unsettled experience that Noah had. I should also say that this act of cleansing should be accompanied by prayer. You should ask God that he would cleanse the room, cleanse the house where this object resided. You know, when a temple is defiled, it must not only be emptied, it must be cleansed, and then it must be sanctified, i.e. rededicated to the Lord. Oh, and one other area, before we enter into the area of exorcism, where we can get rid of the demonic influence, James 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The mere act of submitting to God is by association an act of resisting the devil. And as you submit to God and resist the devil, we are promised in the word of God that the devil will flee from you. And I think in the majority of cases, this will deal with demonic control of a demon. But in the ultimate cure for deliverance from demonic control, if all other methods fail, is exorcism. Now, there are countless examples of exorcism in the Bible at the hands of Jesus, at the hands of his disciples, at the hands of Paul. So I don't feel as if I need to go to any of these accounts to kind of to be able to explain them to you. But let's just consider, first of all, the means of exorcism. How do you exorcise somebody? Well, in Luke 10, verse 17, we read, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. The demons are subject to us in your name. So the first way that we exorcise demons is in the name of Jesus. The demons are subject to your name. So we employ the name of Jesus when we're casting out a demon. The second means of exorcism is in the power of the Holy Spirit. We must be operating in the power of the Holy Spirit to exorcise demons. In Matthew 12, verse 28, Jesus said, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and so should we. The third method we should employ is with a simple command. We don't need a special formula of words. We don't need a special multiplicity of words like a spell or a mantra that you repeat over and over again. Just a simple command. In Matthew 8, verse 16, we read, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. What was that word? Well, we get an example in Matthew 5, verse 8. For he said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. A simple command operated out of faith in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, will cause a demon to be delivered. And one other a necessary requirement to carry out exorcism is faith. In Matthew 17, verses 18 to 21, we read this. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith, If you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. The demon refused to leave due to the disciples' unbelief, their lack of faith. And faith is necessary for the successful exorcism of a demon. You might say, well, didn't Jesus talk about not being able to, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting? Yes, he did. The problem was unbelief, lack of faith. Why does he call for prayer and fasting? Because it's by prayer and fasting that a believer is stirred up in faith. If I knew I were to be facing a potential exorcism, I would not go into that arena without first praying and fasting to make sure I had sufficient faith to work in that area. So there's only so much a believer can learn by Bible study. We on the matter of demon control and demonic influence and so forth. We must be doers of the word, not hearers only. We might study the subject of prayer, but we learn so much more by praying itself. We might study the subject of evangelism, but we learn so much more by stepping out in faith and witnessing to people. And we might study the subject of demons and deliverance, but the act will reveal, but the study will only reveal so much to us. If we find ourselves involved in this arena, we will learn so much more than just simple study will show us. You know, I've been out on the streets with Ryan sharing the gospel and hearing him preach. And I've got to say, as Ryan preaches, it does stir up the demonic. The demons do not like to hear the gospel being preached. And he touches upon subjects like abortion. And we know that abortion is demonic in origin and it stirs up the demonic. And he talks about other matters like LGBTQ+ and so forth. This is very much a demonic thing. And so it stirs up the demonic in the street, but it creates opening to be able to share the gospel, to be able to share the things of God. And, you know, that we were out in the streets of Ashford and this woman took offense to what Ryan was saying. So I went over to have a conversation with her, and she didn't like the fact that he was talking about transgenderism and lesbianism. And she identified as a lesbian and as somebody who was trans. And as I was in conversation with her, and I was talking to her about certain matters of her life, and she said that she was a pagan. And I said, well, there's something there in your life that God does not like. He does not like the fact that you're a pagan, because paganism is about worshipping other gods. And did you know that other gods are demons? And she said right back to me, looking me in the face, the demons are my friends. And I said to her, demons are not your friends. You need to turn to Jesus. And she repeated again, the demons are my friends. And she was deadly sincere. Here was a woman standing before me with familiar spirits at work in front of her. I do not think that the demonic is something that we should pursue. But it is something that we should be prepared for. It is real and it is active. I also would say I don't believe in deliverance ministries. All too often, deliverance ministries see demons to blame for absolutely everything, when I think the majority of our problems are due to our own sinful nature. Just because you wrestle with lust doesn't mean you have a demon. Just because you struggle with depression doesn't mean you have a demon. Just because you have a sickness doesn't mean you have a demon. You should confess and repent of that lust. You should take refuge in scripture and fellowship with your depression. You should ask for God's grace to deal with that sickness. Let me say again, deliverance doesn't require specialized ministry organization. It should be part and parcel of the local church's operation. And we need people within Calvary Chapel Maidstone who have the discerning of the spirits. And we should all be aware of these things so that should it cross our paths, we are equipped to deal with such things, knowing that the victory is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not forget that the final destination of all demons is the lake of fire. The final destination for us as believers is heaven. The victory belongs to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's close with prayer. Father God, this has been a long and exhausting study tonight, but I want to thank you, Father God, for my brothers and sisters' attention. And I thank you, Lord, for seeing us through. Lord, I pray that you would confirm these things to our hearts and our minds, and that, Lord, you'd help us not to operate in fear or to have any of the darkness of the subject tonight to cloud us, but, Lord, help us to move forward in light, liberty, and freedom, sure of the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Again, that he that is in us is greater than he that is in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.